All right, let me just go over what we've covered the last couple weeks. Three main points with under our bigger idea, right? Missions exist because worship doesn't. Why is there such a thing as missions? Why do we need to tell people about Christ? Why do you need to go to Uganda, another place in the world, to tell people about Christ? Because there are not enough worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. Missions exist because worship doesn't. We covered the first principle a few weeks ago, the reliability and sufficiency of mission. That was to remind you of the centerpiece of this town called Sychar, which is the Old Testament Shechem, and why that is such an important area. Last week and this week and next week, we're on point two, how to share the mission, and we'll finally get into more of the worship aspect of it. Last week, we covered these points. Trust God to put you in the right place. As you do that, pray for divine appointments. Engage people in spiritual conversations. Go out and meet them on their turf. Don't always wait for them to come to you. Move from the natural to the supernatural. Christ used this idea of water. I need a drink. And he transitioned into living water. Don't worry if your listeners get lost. They got lost listening to Jesus. They'll get lost listening to you. And remember that those fields of souls are white for harvest. So now as I read through this section of John 4, I want you to keep the big idea in mind, but also see if you can start to see those other points as well. And then we're going to expand upon them some more this morning. So John 4, beginning of verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So picking up right away in principle 8, we need sowers and reapers. As you've already said, and Jesus said, the fields are white for harvest. Last week we talked specifically about the dire need for reapers of this gospel harvest. But Jesus is also saying, listen, the sowers are also vitally important. As you've already read, look at verse 36 again. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. So we have this picture of sowing and reaping, but he also saying that they're rejoicing together. And a beautiful picture of sowing and reaping is given to us in Amos 9, where he writes there, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." I want you to think about that illustration for just a moment. Now, in a few months, won't be long at all, whether it's planting rows of corn for your herd or it's just playing around the garden and providing some food for your family, many of you are probably sowing seeds of all kinds. And, of course, part of the fun of doing that, if you like gardening at all, even if you tolerate gardening, the fun of that is the labor the fruit of your labor, where there's sprouts and the fruit begins to ripen. So whether you love it or not, we all know that many months separate sowing and reaping. Matter of fact, Jesus said it himself, right? 4 months between sowing and reaping. But now I want you to picture yourself like Amos is saying here, that when you gather, let's say, a carrot, you're picking a carrot from the ground, your wife comes behind you and plants a new carrot seed, right? Or if you've got your combine going and all the corn is coming in, literally 5 feet behind you is the corn planter again. That's a kind of sowing and reaping, rejoice and gather. That's a kind of bountiful harvest that Jesus is describing here. Now, some of you have a special ability in sowing the seed of eternal life. And these are the spiritual conversations that we've been talking about the last couple weeks. Now, others seem to be better at the reaping end of things. There are just some people who clearly have this gift of evangelism. Dave Hart, who was telling me about the guy that he knows, has this gift. It's so evident. I mean, he seemingly, and this is the way he described it, he goes up to somebody, meets them for the first time, gives them a nice warm hug, enters into a conversation. 10 minutes later, they're saved. I mean, this guy has the gift of evangelism. He just does. Now that doesn't happen to be my experience. I don't have that gift of evangelism, and I'm guessing not that many of you have it either. This is why, another reason why we need both sowers and reapers, reapers and sowers. Jesus told his disciples they were reaping on the shoulders of others who had sowed the seed before him. Now, he may have been referring to the prophets of old. For 1,000 years, they've been sowing seed. He was probably also referring to himself and the seeds that he himself had sown already. So if you don't seem to have this gift of reaping, if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you can at least be a sower of the seed of the gospel. Now, right about now, and any time I think I talk about this subject, some of you might be thinking, listen, I don't even have the gift of evangelism. And you tell us, Maurer, I've heard you say this, that you're supposed to work within your gift, right? That's when you kind of find your sweet spot. You find how God has created you, what he has designed you to do, and you're supposed to do that. I don't have the gift of evangelism, so why would you want me engaging in something that I obviously am not gifted at? Let me ask you this question. Does everyone here have the gift of mercy? No, right? Matter of fact, husbands, I hate to say that. I saw many of your wives' eyes just kind of roll, you know, back in their heads. No, this guy here, no, he clearly doesn't have the gift of mercy. However, is every Christian commanded to be merciful? Indeed, yes. Absolutely. Does everyone have the gift of service, gifts of service? No, but everyone is commanded to be engaged in service. And in the same way, not everyone has the gift of evangelism, but every single believer is commanded to enter into evangelism. As I've said many times, you cannot grow in your Christian life unless you're engaged in regular service. Now, service of all kinds, not just talking about sowing and reaping, service of all kinds to your fellow believers. In the same way, if you do not have the gift of evangelism, you are still commanded to evangelize. That's just a brute biblical fact. Now, those who do have the gift of evangelism, they can count the number of conversions. I'm not saying they do. I'm not saying that like notches on a belt. Look, I'm up to like 23 this year already. Now, maybe some people do that. I mentioned some churches and denominations might do that. But in general, they can count conversations or conversions. I can't do that. You know, imagine if our job as believers was to count the number of conversions that God has given us. It would be like a salesman who has one sale every 4 or 5, maybe once every 10 years. Wouldn't that be depressing? You would go bankrupt, of course. You would be broke. That'd be a horrible way to live. Depressing. So if reapers can count conversions, I recommend that sowers, and that's probably the rest of us, count conversations. Count your spiritual conversations that you engage in. You may almost never be involved with the reaping, but you can be constantly involved with sowing. And Jesus is saying, listen, both are important. Both are absolutely necessary. We must not look down on such conversations simply because they do not lead to conversions. Answer this question. Who is in the conversion business? Who? You? Are you in the conversion business? Yes or no? Are you in the conversion business? No, absolutely not. Conversions are 100% God's domain. Man does not convert anyone. Even the most gifted evangelist has never once converted anyone. So if conversions are not our responsibility, we need not be worried about them, right? But what is our responsibility is the conversation, the sowing of that gospel seed, and that is our domain, and that's the kind of thing that we've been talking about, and it's the very thing that Jesus is modeling here for us in chapter 4. And by the way, this entire series of messages on the woman at the well is nothing more than looking at Jesus and saying, look what he did. He is modeling for us how to be engaged in this process of sowing and reaping. Point number 9. Experience joy in sowing and reaping. So not just that we do it, but we also experience joy in doing it. Tim was already mentioning that a little bit this morning. I'm going to tell you a secret. You want to know a secret? This is a secret that will transform your life and transform the entire congregation of Grace Church. Here's the secret. We've already been talking about it. Karen mentioned it this morning. Ministry is awesome. Right? That's the secret. That ministry, doing ministry is awesome. Serving the Lord in some form of active ministry is one of life's greatest joys. And I know many, many of you understand that. You know exactly what I'm talking about because you've entered into active ministry and you've gained joy from that ministry. This truth was hammered back again, as if I needed another illustration, at the Valentine's banquet. And you say, Rich, you've already given several illustrations from that banquet. I don't care. There's a lot of great illustrations to milk from that, so I'm going to give you another one. This is really cool. After the banquet, I was talking, happened to be talking to several of the young ladies. And I could not believe how excited they were. I mean, just the big smiles. You could see the joy pouring out of them. And understand this. They worked hard, all right? Most of you went home, had lunch, maybe you took a nap. You know, it's a day of rest, right? Sabbath rest, so maybe you kick back, maybe you're doing some other things. Not these young gals. They were there from after service until just before the banquet started, finalizing all the little details of the decorations. Now, and they enjoyed every bit. Now, of course, were they working within their area of giftedness and interest? Absolutely. Could you imagine if you gathered a bunch of teenage boys and said, hey, guys, we're putting you in charge of the decorations on the holiday of love, no less, right? It would have been a disaster. Now, listen, the guys also did an absolute wonderful job in all of their service, and they did. But they were in the zone, right? The girls were clearly in the zone that day, and they found a niche of ministry. And what did? They scooped up the joy. You could see it on their faces. They entered into that ministry, and they just scooped up all the joy they could possibly handle, and they were just spilling over with joy that night. That was a conversation I had after the event. So that's the secret of all ministry, is that it is meant to be joyful, that God intends that joy return back to us. Yes, we give out. Yes, and it can be tiring, and there can be a point where you say, I've got to do something different. I've got to take a break or whatever it is. But as a rule of thumb, as you give out, more joy comes back to you than you could possibly ever give out. And I'm testifying to you, in 20-some years of full-time ministry, that is exactly the case. And nowhere is this more true than in the ministry of sowing and reaping. And this is what Jesus told his disciples. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. I'm going to paint a word picture for you. I'm going to assume you're out on a walk. It's a hot summer day, walking through the woods on a path, and you come upon a cool spring, and it's coming out of the side of the hill. Matter of fact, there is such a thing at North Skidalen. When we used to take hikes there, we'd take this long hike, and we'd come around to the end of the hike, and there is a spring literally coming out of the side of the hill. You can see where it's coming out, and this pool of nice cold water. And I would always reach down and cut my hands and take a long drink of that cool water. And I would tell that to Tim Farrell, and see, Tim's got that's how he knows about stardust and those kind of things. He's got a master's degree in geology, so he understands this rock stuff and stars, and he says, Maurer, yeah, you don't know exactly where that's coming from or what animal has been in that. And he says, don't drink it. And I never listened to him, and I haven't gotten sick yet. But nevertheless, so you're taking a long drink of that cool water. You go home. Next week, you have a doctor's appointment, and for this prostate cancer that you've been working through and concerned about, you go to that doctor's appointment, he does some more tests, he calls you the next day and says, you are cancer-free. Your cancer is completely gone. And you think to yourself, I mean, you're praising the Lord, and you say, what happened here? Is this just a gift? Did you just give me a miracle? Was I doing something differently? What happened? Then it hits you. Maybe it was the water. We don't know. Maybe it was the water. So you go out, you take a gallon, and you gather up a gallon of water, and you go straight to your friend's house, who just a month ago was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Sure enough, drinks this water every day for about a week, goes back to more tests, and you know where I'm going with this. Cancer-free. No cancer in his body anywhere. What are the chances? What are the chances, if this happened to you, that you're going to keep that to yourself, that you're not going to tell anybody about this supernatural spring water? Hardly at all, right? You're almost for sure. It's too good to share with the rest of the world. And I don't care if you have financial motives, right? I don't care if your dollar signs are just blinking in your eye, and I'm going to make millions of dollars. It doesn't matter. You're probably going to tell everybody about it. But instead, let's say instead of sharing this miracle with the world, you decide to keep it to yourself. It may be a few friends. You already gave it to one friend, and you decide to give it to some other friends who are sick and suffering with things, and you don't tell them. You don't even tell them, listen, don't tell anybody, but they just don't. There's this kind of this unwritten rule that develops that they don't tell anybody about this water. They just instinctively keep it to themselves. So time goes on, and one day you're at work, you're sitting in a lunchroom, and you're eating a turkey sandwich with tomato and Dijon mustard, all right? It's almost what I had for lunch yesterday. And you're washing it down with sips of water, which, again, exactly what I did yesterday. And you're having a conversation with a coworker, and she's telling you about her mother, who was just transferred to the hospice center, probably has about a week to live. So it's a serious conversation, and you're sitting there listening to her, and you're trying your best to be a good listener, and you're engaging, and you're being compassionate. And after you're done, she says to you, "Matt, you're such a good listener. Thank you for hearing that out. And I really feel loved and cared for by you." During that entire conversation, you were taking little sips of water, right? You're eating a sandwich, you're drinking. It was that water. It was that water I'm talking about, that miracle cancer-curing water. So while your coworker spilled her heart out to you about her dying mother, you were sitting there drinking the answer to all of her problems. And she says to you, you know, it's just so hard. You see, my mom is only 63 years old. She's got so much life to live. You take a sip. And then she says, "Dad just retired last year, and mom was going to retire this year, and they had all these great plans together." And you take another sip. She says, but the worst part is watching her wince in pain. There's pain that the morphine is just not taken care of. You take another sip. Now, that's a horrible story. And I don't think anyone in this room could possibly do such a thing. You would withhold. You'd be so cruel as to withhold a cancer-curing sip of water from this dying woman. You know where I'm going, right? Isn't this what we do with the miracle of salvation? That we are content to sip on it every single day, and we keep it to ourselves, right? This is unwritten rule. We keep it to ourselves. Here it is. I'm going to give you some, but you know, maybe you shouldn't tell anybody about it. Let's just kind of keep it in the family. We sip on this while the world is dying around us. And what is greater, of course, this cancer-curing water or living water that cures eternal death? Now, I realize, I understand, the gospel and sharing the gospel is not as easy as sharing miracle water, because if you did have such a thing and it was proven to work, people would break down your door to get it. I understand that. And when you try to give away living water, people get mad at you sometimes just for suggesting they even need it. I understand that. I get that. I've been in that situation. I've been in your shoes. But it does not change the fact that what we have and what we keep to ourselves is infinitely greater and more precious than any kind of cancer-curing water would ever be. And Jesus said here that sower and reaper rejoice together. And that's the picture I want you to get this morning, that all ministry is meant to be joyful. And the ministry of sharing this living water is among the greatest joy of all. And I want you to see that God has built into all ministry, and especially this, into the whole process, is joy. Let me ask you another question. Do you get joy from the gospel? Do you get joy from the gospel? And my question is not, I want you to hone in on that word joy. My question is not, are you excited about the gospel, but rather, does the gospel bring you joy? But even that question, let me unpack that question a little bit. Let me ask you a few more questions. When you think about your own death, do you take full assurance that the blood of Christ has wiped away all your sin and that your eternal salvation is secure in Christ? When you suffer through trials, are you comforted by the knowledge that God is sovereignly in control of every last one of those circumstances that you are facing? Is your life characterized, what other people say, your life is characterized by a general attitude of gratefulness or that of complaining? When you worship together on a Sunday morning, maybe find a quiet place in your own home and meditate upon the word of the Lord, more often than not saying every single time, more often than not, is that deeply satisfying to you? Over the years, are you able to see that God has chipped away at your character and is slowly transforming you into the actual likeness of Himself? Now, if you can answer yes to those questions, that what you were saying is you are gaining joy from the gospel. More specifically, you are gaining joy from God Himself. Therefore, if you have joy in God, why would you not want others to enter into that same joy in the Lord? Not to mention the fact that this joy is compounded through the ministry of sharing that joy. First, you gain joy from God Himself, right? I've got that joy. I've got the joy of the Lord. Not every second of every day, but I have it. He's given it to me. Then I have the joy of sharing that living water with others. And then perhaps some that are actually reaped into the kingdom of God, then I've got even greater joy of being a part of that. So there's joy all along that entire journey, and God means for us, He longs for us, He is inviting us to enter into that joy. On the other hand, if you were not able to answer yes to most of those questions that I gave you a moment ago, then we probably have, and we do, we've got a different problem. We've got a different problem altogether. Because if you do not have joy in God on a regular basis, then it makes sense. You're not going to be motivated to share in the mission of our Father. Because His mission is what? To seek out worshipers. You're not going to be one to do that. And it makes sense because you simply cannot share that which you do not have. You don't have joy in the Lord, so you can't share that joy with others if you're not experiencing it yourself. Number 10, as we walk through this process, I encourage you to depend on the Holy Spirit because Jesus Himself did. As I've been saying, Jesus' entire encounter with the woman at the well is one long model of how to share the mission. And we're going to have, by the time we're done, almost 20 principles next week. That's why I want you to keeping them all in mind because they all form a big picture together. But we always have this problem, I find, that when we talk about Jesus as the model, that we struggle, right? Because we're not Jesus, right? Jesus walked on water. Jesus turned water into wine. We read about that, didn't we? Jesus healed leprosy. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus did these things, and I'm not Jesus. I can't do those things. So what chance do I have? This is why verse 6 is so important. Look at that again in your text. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. Do you see that? Jesus was weary. Jesus, He just walked almost 20 miles through the hot desert. He's thirsty. We know that. He needs water. He's probably hungry as well. He is worn out. He's a human. He's tired. So Jesus, as a man, His body was wearing out just the same way that ours would have. So when He came upon that well, He wanted a cool, long drink just as much as you and I would. A few weeks ago, I presented these five options. Let me review these briefly. If Jesus, how much He's depending on the Holy Spirit in His life, in His ministry. Jesus lived entirely in the power of His own divine nature with no dependence on the Spirit. He lived mostly in the power of His divine nature because obviously He's fully human, but He's fully divine as well at the same time. Maybe about half and half, or he lived predominantly in the power of the Spirit, or He never used His divine prerogative, and He always worked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I asked you a few weeks ago, and you said, hey, number 4 sounds about right. And I completely agree. That, I think, backs up the entire biblical record, that He almost always depended fully on the Holy Spirit and once in a while pulled out, as we said, the God card, right? I'm going to pull a miracle, and this is what I'm going to do right now. So He's depending on the Holy Spirit for protection and sustenance. He was depending on the Holy Spirit for this conversation with the woman, right? If he needed the Lord to give him daily food and water, don't you think he needed his Father to engage in this most important of all spiritual conversation? And that's the one thing we see all over the Gospels, Jesus praying to His Father. Now, Jesus said to His disciples, and He would say to you and I, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So we absolutely need to be plugged into the Lord. But of Himself, He said this, listen, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So woven all throughout Scripture, He's praying to the Father. He's dependent upon the Father. He's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was arrested, and Peter had just cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, remember that? Jesus said this to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus had essentially at that point two options before Him. Either depend on human power, pick up the sword and defend Himself, or completely depend upon His Father. Now notice, He could have asked the Father for an army of angels to defend Him, right? he chose not to do so because he knew that was not his father's will. But even in that display of potential power, he would have still been depending on power outside of himself. Did you see that? So Jesus could have said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place. Do you think that I could not destroy the small group of men that have come here bearing swords and clubs with a single word?" See, he could have pulled the God card. He could have just wiped him out. Or he could have depended on the Father to send legions of angels. But that wasn't an option for him. Even in doing battle was the Lord's will. And it was doing battle wasn't the Lord's will. But even then, Jesus could have called upon the Father rather than relying upon his divine nature. Therefore, if Jesus completely depended on the Holy Spirit to have a spiritual conversation with his woman he just met, you and I need to completely depend upon the Holy Spirit when we ever engage in these conversations. And I'm telling you, I tell you occasionally of a story I have or a chance to share the gospel. Do you think that's easy for me? Right? I think that's what you think. Oh yeah, Maurer does that all the time. He gets paid to do that stuff. That's easy. It isn't. Now, I get excited. I get excited about the potential, but I get nervous, and I have to talk myself into it. I want you to understand that. I'm like, here's a guy over here, and I think I could say this. I'm thinking about it, and I'm praying about how I could enter into a conversation, and then I take a step of faith. It's not easy. It may be easier for me than for you, but it's not that easy. Last principle this morning. Mission is a thermometer of our personal worship. I said a moment ago that if you're not experiencing joy in God, then you're going to have no ability to share your joy with others. And again, it's not that you don't want to share that joy. It's because you cannot share that joy because you have nothing to give. And that's another way of saying that mission is a thermometer of our personal worship. And by mission, remember I said a few weeks ago, we use it in a very broad sense. It could be, again, Virginia is in Uganda, other side of the world, or it's just a conversation over a cup of coffee. All of that is Jesus' mission. His purpose was to seek and to save the lost. So anytime we enter into Jesus' mission, we are on mission. That's what we mean by mission. Therefore, if you're not on mission, this gives you a strong indication of your spiritual health. Now we know about physical health, don't we? We're glad for spring because it's warmer, but a lot of us has suffered through a lot of illnesses. You know, I hear the coughing that goes on and so forth. Just picking on you, Sheila. It's a good timing. I did a lot of it myself. We're run down and we have all these things. And I ran to John, I think it was Thursday or Friday. And the poor guy, I could tell he's sick. How are you doing? He's telling me he's sick. And how long have you been sick, John? Oh, about 5 weeks. I said, John, you been to the doctor? Now, right, Virginia's gone, right? So I've got my mother and wife hat on for John, right? So I'm saying, John, you got to get to the doctor. So with a lot more cajoling and pleading, he said, put like this. All right, you know, he relents. So he calls the doctor. And the doctor says, yes, Mr. Gokey, you have an appointment tomorrow morning. He had scheduled an appointment that he'd forgotten about. So, and he gave me permission to share all this, by the way. So we're well aware of the signs of poor spiritual health. Coughing, runny nose, often a fever, right? And you don't always need a thermometer to tell you have a fever, but a thermometer is an accurate measure at that point of your relative health, your body temperature. A thermometer tells you how sick you are at any given moment in time. And the same way, your mission or lack thereof is a thermometer of your spiritual health. If you're not engaged in mission, that is an indication of your spiritual health. Now, you may not even realize it, right? You may not even realize that you're not very well, that you don't even feel ill. You might even feel like you're relatively healthy, but I'm saying to you, you have a mission fever. I don't mean that in a good sense, like you're passionate about it. You have a mission fever. You're not well. But I want to encourage you as well here. Just because you may not be spiritually well in that area, I'm not saying that I think that the rest of you, most of you here, are on some kind of spiritual life support, because many of us have a weakness in this area. Many of us aren't that spiritually well in regard to this area, but there's lots of other parts in our life that are doing quite well, right? And I want to encourage you in that, because I've known people who are great at sharing their faith. They're passionate about it. They're doing all the time, but you look at the rest of your life and you say, wow, You got to take your temperature, man, because I'm seeing things here that are not healthy about you. So, and again, some of us are the opposite, and probably most of us the opposite. Other parts of our spiritual life are healthy, but not this one so much. So don't despair. I don't want you to leave here with your heads hanging low, but I want you to have a correct diagnosis, do you see? I want you to take your spiritual temperature in this area and say, how am I doing? Spiritual fever or not so much? But I also want you to be encouraged because collectively, we are on mission. If you are, your very presence here this morning, your very presence in this body of believers tells me that you are on mission with us. And I want you to show how God has sovereignly worked out the timing of this series on worship and mission for something really cool. Let me just describe to you, show you what's going on the next several weeks. So March 6th, going to be part 4 of this series. March 13th, part 5, we'll wrap that up. March 20th, Palm Sunday, Ryan Koppel is going to be here. He's going to preach for us, so we get to see him, probably his whole family. March 27th, at the resurrection service. Some of you know that is Easter. We call it resurrection service. April 3rd is our celebration service. You say, what is that? A celebration service. We had one years ago. It's just going to be that. It's a time of celebration. It'll be our last time all together in one service. So we're going to kind of look back and look forward and just celebrate together with what God has done. And then April 10th begins to services. So big changes are coming, and we're talking about ministry opportunities, etc. But I want you to understand that our transition to two services is a form of being on mission. Do you see that? With the growth that we've been experiencing, we have to do something. We have three possible options that didn't make it on there. Here's what we can do. We can, number one, do nothing. Right? That's an option. We can do nothing. We just continue on what we're doing, have one worship service. We get full sometimes, we get empty, people come and go, and that's it. That's not an option for me. That's not being on mission. That's not really an option for me. Number two, add an addition. Here's what we need. $500,000. Seriously. We already have a healthy mortgage. We can't possibly borrow any money. So all we need is $500,000. So how do you like that option? It's not really an option at this point, is it? Or option three, go to two services. So we can kind of manage that growth and be available if the Lord brings people our way. And especially if we're on mission, right? If we get even a glimpse of what we're talking about, there's going to be more people in our midst. And I don't care if they're here on Sunday morning or they're just in a small group with you. However you're engaging them, we're going to have more growth issues. So moving to two services is a form of mission. And we believe that God has allowed us to have this relatively healthy and growing ministry. And I want you to understand that our goal is not to build a larger church, right? That would be a horrible, pathetic goal by itself. But if the Lord, through this process of being on mission, allows us to have more people around, then so be it. But again, doing nothing is not an option. So I want you to see what the Lord has done here, that this extended focus on mission and worship just happened, right? Quote, unquote, just happened to come right before we're launching into two services. And another thing that's just happening is that Ryan Koppel is coming. Matter of fact, on Monday, he received an offer on their house, and they closed, praise the Lord, all things being equal, April 29th. So he's bringing together our two worship services and our new pastor of equipping all together, okay? So I want you to see, you are on mission. I'm not saying you can't do more. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit has not been burning in your heart this morning and saying, I have a mission fever. I've got to depend on the Lord more. But I also want you to know, you are on mission with us, and I invite you to enter more and more into the joy of that mission. Let's pray. Father, all by itself, the fact that we can get joy by working for you and serving you is staggering. It's amazing. You've built even that one principle into your spiritual economy, into our lives, into worshiping and serving you. Thank you for that, and may we become more and more seekers of you, which will bring us greater joy. In Jesus' name, amen.